Two mothers sit stoically, almost numb, in a courtroom waiting. A 17-year-old boy sits in the defendant's chair, charged with vehicular manslaughter. He'd only been driving his car on his own for a few months when he went to a homecoming party where he had his first beer and then another. On the way home, he swerved left of center, hitting the oncoming car, killing the driver of the other vehicle instantly. The other driver was a classmate, another 17-year-old boy, on his way home too. Two moms sit waiting. The defendant had already been found guilty. He and these two moms now waiting for the sentencing. One mom prays for leniency. He's only 17. He has his whole life ahead of him. The other mom prays for justice. He was only 17. He had his whole life ahead of him. The judge, having listened to all the evidence, the testimony statements from both mothers, must decide on the punishment and the fate of this young man. We understand that punishment must fit the crime, but depending on which side of the courtroom you're sitting will determine what you might think is fitting, just, and fair. People do this with God. Dana ended up with an online discussion with her nephew about abortion. Let me tell you, you don't want to get in a discussion about abortion with Dana. She has her facts. And when my nephew started to feel like he was losing the discussion, he responded with kind of a typical response. Well, how could a just God send a woman to hell because she has had an abortion? The implication in that kind of statement is that since he feels like it's unfair, unjust for this punishment, this great punishment, because a woman made one decision, then he rejects the notion of God altogether. And if there is no God, then the benefit of that is there's no one to tell you that abortion is wrong. I found irony in his statement, because this is the same nephew who just a few months earlier, in a discussion I had with him, rejected the existence of God, because how could a good God allow so much evil to exist unjudged? Which side of the courtroom are you on? Is God too harsh because his judgments are too hard? Or is he too lenient because he doesn't judge evil soon enough and stop it from happening? Justice, grace, punishment, mercy. Through Christ, God will forgive us our sins. But God does not promise to spare us from the consequences of sin, at least not the temporal consequences in this life. You commit a crime, you go to jail. Although there's been a lot of jailhouse conversions, I think sometimes it's with the hope of escaping the consequences. It can be forgiven, but there's still consequences. You cheat on your wife, there's going to be a whole lot of people hurt. Just got an email this week that the executive vice president of the Evangelical Free Church was asked to step down because a long-term relationship with another man's wife was discovered. His family, his children, his co-workers, the denomination that he represents, all suffer because of a decision he made. You drink, you drive, chances are someone's going to die. there are consequences. Sometimes we have to suffer consequences for someone else's sin, crime, or an abusive spouse. You know, you go to Walmart, you pay a little extra because they've got to cover the cost of shoplifters. There are consequences. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of the effect of living in a world that is tainted by sin. Your insurance company will call it acts of God, natural disasters, disease. What I tend to be suffering more is the effect of aging. Things stiffen up and the mind goes. But here's the most amazing thing. Through the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, we can be spared the ultimate consequence of sin, the wrath of God. Some people don't like that ideal, the wrath of God. A couple of years ago in Christianity Today, there was an article saying that the phrase wrath of God was keeping a popular worship song out of 10,000 plus churches. Publisher of a new hymnal wanted to include the popular worship song In Christ Alone. But because in the song there's this one phrase, till on the cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Because they were afraid that the ideal of wrath of God might offend somebody, they went to the people who wrote the song and suggested, maybe we could change that phrase to, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. We love the love of God. But I submit that both statements are true. In fact, both statements are the same opposite sides of the same coin. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 18. Paul, the great missionary, apostle, had wanted to go to Rome for years by this time. This is around AD 57 by the time he writes this letter. He wanted to get to Rome, but was not able to go up until then. So he writes this letter to the believers there in Rome to lay out and explain the gospel message and the foundations of the Christian faith. Paul states in the first three chapters of Romans our need for a Savior and the judgment due us because of our sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There will be a judgment. For those who say, how could God allow all this evil to exist? There will be a judgment. But while evil exists, so does the opportunity for grace. So does the opportunity for one more person to turn and receive Christ as their Savior. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world in the things that have been, so that they are without excuse. May not have the full gospel, the full Bible, but there is evidence of God and his morality and his nature and his character, and it's all visible in creation. And if we were to only see it and respond to it, God would draw us in to give us more light. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have rejected the light, seeking the darkness. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, verse 21, for all they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, think of my nephew, they became fools exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up into the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We have claimed to know what is best, right, and good. God has revealed himself and his nature and his character through creation and through the conscience. But we have rejected the God of creation and gone after gods of our own creation. And gods of today are not necessarily animals and idols per se like they would in this day and age, but we do make gods of our own. The gods of pleasure. The gods of free choice. The gods of abundance of stuff. Therefore, God has given us over to our own depravity, our own sinfulness, that our sin may run its course, knowing that ultimately the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you skip over to chapter 2, verse 5, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul continues to write this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a judgment that is righteous, that is just, that is coming. A couple more chapter 3, Paul will write, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We can't stand above haughty over anyone. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of the expectations of God. All of us, everyone, you and I, have sinned. We may not have known all of God's laws and commandments, but what we have known to be true about God and truth and righteousness, we have rejected. And because of our sin, all are subject to the God's wrath. This is the truth about the consequences of sin. Sinful people are the object of God's wrath. You and I, we are sinful people. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? I hope so. Does the idea, though, of God being a wrathful God offend you? I think that's why a lot of Christians don't like the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God kind of comes across as angry and vengeful, ready to smite you when you step out of line. But in the New Testament, we see God as this loving father, and his son sitting under the tree on a rock, and the children playing around as he welcomes them. But friends, let me tell you, this same son will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will wage war on the wicked, casting them into eternal judgment. Here's where I think most people struggle. They misunderstand this ideal of the wrath of God. We think of wrath from a human standpoint, what we've seen and experienced in our life. We think of wrath as vengeful, angry, out of control, over the top. The wrath of Khan, if you're a Star Trek fan. This is not what we're talking about. I'm going to real quickly, I know we're running a little late, but don't look at the clock, give you five biblical truths about the wrath of God. First of all, the wrath of God is just. Some would see the God of the Old Testament as some kind of moral monster. But the Bible presents the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and we see it in the New Testament. We read in verse 5 of chapter 2, because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The wrath of God is proportioned to our human sinfulness, but we are all apart from Christ and the cross subject to it. The wrath of God is to be feared. That's our second point. The wrath of God is to be feared. God's wrath is to be feared because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from Christ. The wrath of God is to be feared because he is powerful enough to do what he has promised and to bring judgment. God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal punishment apart from Christ. Third point, God's wrath really is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament in Jeremiah 30, verse 20 says, behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirlwind tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. And this is where we really miss it. Fourth point, God's wrath is his love in action against sin. God hates sin. He loves us. Don't miss that. He doesn't hate the sinner, but he hates sin. Because of his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, sin is the antithesis to everything that God represents. It's the complete opposite of everything that God is, his nature, his character, his love. God hates sin because he is holy. God hates sin ultimately because sin separates us from his love. The wages of sin is death, separation, but the free gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. God hates sin because sin separates us from his love, his person, his unity that he created us to be in. And here's the fifth and most important point. God's wrath is satisfied in the cross of Christ. Kudos to the authors of that song who wouldn't change the words. Because at the cross of Christ, his wrath is satisfied. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Save us from our sins, yes, but to save us from the wrath of God, to save us from the righteous and just judgment of God. Because of Christ, God can rightly call sinners justified. God has done what we could not do, and he has done what we do not deserve. This is the grace of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, we memorize that. We know that growing up in the church. But we don't always get to the verse that comes after it. And that's why those who remember Francis, who used to be the great evangelist of the community, he always quoted verse 17. He never stopped at verse 16. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God, God's one and only Son. This is amazing grace. That in the cross, the judgment that we deserve, the righteous and holy judgment of God, the God that hates sin and must judge it because of his holiness and righteousness, has dealt with it by nailing it to the cross. But we must receive it. We must confess, call it what it is, that we are sinners. Lord, I am a sinner. I have rebelled against you. I have said that I will be my own God, the God of my own universe. I will be the one who says what is good and what is right and what is wrong. I will be my own. I will do my own will. That's sin. That's falling away from what God designed us to be and what God calls the standard of goodness, the standard of holiness, God himself. Putting ourselves above God. But when we come to that place where we finally submit, say, God, I've been living the wrong life. I've been living apart from you. You are my standard. You are holiness. You are the definer of what is right and wrong. So, Lord, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from. I'm going to confess. Call it what it is. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from and turn to Christ, who on the cross satisfied the wrath of God, because he died in my place. He bore not only my sins, but he bore the wrath of God, God's judgment that I was due because I sinned. And the amazing grace is that then Christ, who sinned, was sinless, who deserved no judgment, takes his righteousness and freely gives it to me. So that now I can stand before the holy and just and righteous God, who can stand no sin in his presence. I can stand in his presence again in fellowship and love, satisfied because of the cross of Christ. As the worship team comes up this morning, we're going to sing "In Christ Alone." And as we sing this, I'm going to ask, if you are here this morning and you don't have this relationship, if you're still bearing the burden of your own sin, this is the morning, this is the day to confess your sins and turn to Christ and receive the gift of his salvation and the payment that he paid on your behalf. But you must receive it by faith. The altars are, the kneelers are here. If you want to come forward and kneel and pray and receive that this morning, then this is the morning. Don't let this pass. Maybe you've, somewhere in your past, you prayed that and you understand that, but you've walked away from it and you've been living your own life since. Today's the day to turn back to Christ, because only in Christ alone is salvation found. Father, most gracious God, we praise you, we thank you, for it is Christ our Lord who bore our sin. It is Christ who Lord, our Lord, who satisfies the wrath of God. We pray in Christ's name.